Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to hear your word and be ministered to by your word. I do pray that as Jesus speaks, we will listen with rapt attention, that our hearts will be gripped by the truths as we talk about the meaning of parables, and that you will just help cultivate a deep desire and an appetite to really want to understand the teachings of our Lord and King. I pray that you'll help me to be clear. I pray that the purpose of parables and the meaning of this text will be evident to all, and that we'll be profoundly impacted by it. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will help me to speak in a way that honors you, and I pray that, Holy Spirit, you will guide the words into the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on a spring afternoon in 1967, it was a windy day, Peter Hitchens went out to a field with the intent of burning his Bible. Now, the wind snuffed out the flames, but he managed to singe the edges. He wasn't successful at burning his Bible, but he was successful at publicly declaring his opposition to Christianity and his new identity as an atheist. And he was an atheist for over a decade until he took a trip to Europe. And while in Europe, he went to an art museum and he beheld a piece painted by a Flemish artist about 500 years previously. It's a picture of the Last Judgment. And in this, he saw a picture of Jesus, and before him stood the damned, who were naked and trembling and in fear. And at that moment, this thought struck him, that these naked people who are terrified are just as human as I am. This is not some concept that is dated by fashion. This is a reality that transcends time. And as he began to meditate on the reality of final judgment, he was struck that he is one of the damned. And the list of his sins and the sensitivity of his conscience was pricked, and he gradually made his way back to church and into the Christian faith. The reality of judgment had that effect on him. But then you consider his famous brother, Christopher Hitchens, who was one of the most famous atheists living at the time. He died a few years ago. The author of God Is Not Great, as Peter Hitchens was making his way to the faith, he was being driven. Christopher was driven further from it. In fact, it was the doctrine of final judgment and the reality of hell, which is one of the reasons why he had this profound hatred for the Christian religion. So isn't it interesting how you have this doctrine of final judgment that drives one person to God and drives another person away from God? The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Keep this in mind as I read the text we'll be focusing on today. Matthew 13, and it's a long one, 1 through 17. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now in this passage, Jesus introduces a new concept to his ministry. He uses the parable. It's been said that these are earthly stories with heavenly realities. They are something that Jesus uses with great skill. And we see seven of them concentrated in Matthew 13. It's like he's shifting an emphasis. He's now addressing the crowds as parables. And this is not an accident. You see, what we're going to see is that parables have a sifting effect. They melt hearts of wax and they harden clay hearts of stone. And as we listen to the teachings of Jesus, as we kind of digest all of these parables, there are some significant implications into how do we internalize God's truth. Do we internalize God's truth so that we want more? Do we have a craving and an appetite for more, or do we just say, man, forget this, this is too difficult to understand? Do we turn away from it? See, these parables cold the crowd. They managed to bring out the elect, those who would follow him forever. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to skip the parable of the sower and address that next week. And we're going to talk about this portion of scripture between the actual parable of the soils and its interpretation. And we're going to look at the parable, at the purpose of parables. And the reason why we're going to do this is so that we will understand the function of parables. We'll understand the purpose of parables, because when you understand the purpose of parables, you'll be able to properly understand the parables. And as we do, we're going to draw out a significant truth, and that is this. Your response to a parable says a lot about your soul. Your response to the truth of God's word, your affection for God's word, your desire to know it, says a lot about what kind of heart you actually have. So we're going to look at the nature of a parable and the purpose of a parable, and we'll see that parables will sift, conceal, and reveal. And all of this will help us to understand parables and also understand the state of our own hearts. So let's look at the first point, the nature of a parable. Look at verse 10 with me. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? See, the disciples notice that Jesus is changing tactics. He's no longer giving these clear, straightforward teachings. He's using a parable. He's telling these stories that seem to have this encrypted meaning in it. And to understand why he's doing this, we need to go to the context. Now look at verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. Now notice the phrase, that same day. That same day takes us back to Matthew chapter 12. And remember what kind of day that was? That was the day that the scribes and Pharisees declared war on Jesus. Remember how they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, of committing treason against the God of the universe who gave them the Sabbath law. They had him heal a man on the Sabbath, and they showed him that he is a Sabbath breaker. They brought a man who was demon-possessed to him, and he expelled the demons, and then they accuse him. Remember what they accuse him of? They say the only reason why he's able to cast out demons is because he's on the side of the prince of demons. He's using the dark arts. He's a warlock who is using evil satanic powers to accomplish these miracles. And Jesus says, you guys have gone too far. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You have committed the unforgivable sin. And they say, okay, I admit, Jesus will give you another chance. Just give us a sign and we'll believe. And remember what he said? He said, I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and then he was resurrected, resuscitated, if you will. Jesus will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and then he'll rise again. And these people will see the sign of Jonah. Do you know when they'll see it? They'll see Jesus' resurrected body at the final judgment. And when they see that resurrected body, that will be a sign, but it'll be a sign of judgment. It'll be a sign that it's too late for them and they are condemned. And then Jesus keeps on bringing the point home by telling them, okay, you guys have seen my miracles. You've been around me. You're part of the chosen nation of Israel. But look at the Ninevites. The Ninevites were kind of like the Nazis of the ancient Near East, and yet they repented when Jonah, who was a pathetic prophet, preached to them. And he's saying something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of Sheba got it when she heard the wisdom of Solomon. And we all know about Solomon. He was a great guy and everything, aside from the 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, she got it from Solomon, and something greater than Solomon is here. And then he tells them, you know what? It's too late for you guys. This is a wicked generation. And he rejects them. You guys are done. But still, there is a crowd, isn't there? The leadership, the scribes and Pharisees have declared war on Jesus. Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees are openly hostile for the rest of the gospel. But the crowds is a different story. And see, Jesus is not naive about the crowds. These crowds who said in Matthew 12:23, can this be the son of David? I mean, can this be the Messiah? He has an instinct that they will turn on him, and they did, didn't they? You know, these were the same crowds that will in the future call for his crucifixion. And so Jesus is addressing these crowds, and he wants to do it in such a way that he's able to extract those who are truly his. See, the scribes and Pharisees, by and large, were opposed to him, but there were some scribes and Pharisees who did convert, didn't they? Like Nicodemus being a good example. This crowd, by and large, will oppose him, but there's still some wheat among the tares that he wants to bring out. And so he is speaking to them in parables with the purpose of reaching out to them. Now, this term parable is not something that people are unfamiliar with. Parables are actually used all the time. They are basically true-to-life stories that convey some spiritual lesson, namely about the kingdom of God in Jesus' case. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, you have some famous parables. One that comes to mind is Nathan. Remember how David committed adultery? Here you have the most powerful man in Israel. One of his prophets very discreetly comes up to him and tells him a story of this very wealthy man who had this big flock of sheep. And a guest came over and he wanted to prepare a sheep. And so he stole it from this poor man who only had one sheep. And David is just so incensed at the injustice of this. And Nathan says, "You are that man." That was a parable, was it not? Nathan used parables. We see them in the prophets. Isaiah used parables. Many of the rabbis used parables. But the master of the parable is who? Is Jesus. No one used a parable like Jesus did. And to try to understand these parables has flummoxed people for centuries and millennia. People have been trying to understand, what do these parables mean? What message is Jesus trying to convey? And then there's some humorous examples of this. For instance, Augustine had an interpretation of the Good Samaritan. You know about the Good Samaritan, right? Man that's jumped by bandits. Priest and a Levite walk by, they ignore him. A Samaritan picks him up, takes him to an inn, and Jesus asks, who's my neighbor? Well, this is Augustine's interpretation of it. The wounded man stands for Adam. Jerusalem, the heavenly city from which he has fallen. The thieves, the devil who strips Adam of his immortality and leads him to sin. The priest, the Levite, the Old Testament law and ministry, which was unable to cleanse and save anyone. The Good Samaritan who binds the wounds, Christ who forgives sin. Oil and wine, hope and stimulus to work. The animal, the incarnation. The inn, the church. And the innkeeper, the Apostle Paul. Really? That's what that means, huh? You see, that's a hyper-allegory. I mean, it's finding every single detail corresponding with some truth. And yeah, there's some truth to that, but that's not what Jesus is saying, right? You see, parables are really, they're limited allegories. What you have to keep in mind with a parable is some of the characters are extremely important. For instance, there's a lot of stock imagery. When we read about harvest, that usually means judgment. When we read about a master or a king or a father, that usually refers to God. When they talk about a feast, that's a great messianic banquet, a time of celebration. So you have some imagery there, but you also have some set pieces. You have some plot turns that are just there to help frame the story. So when you interpret a parable, you see that you try to get each of those pieces to major characters to correspond to the spiritual reality, but you also want to sift out what are the plot terms and kind of the stage furniture of this story. And to understand a parable, you need to try to get inside the mindset. You need to understand that these are stories told to an agricultural, ancient Near Eastern audience. You have to try to understand the parable from their eyes using what I call sanctified common sense, and try to get the overall meaning of the parable. Now, some will say that parables can only be limited to one meaning, and I would say if you do that, you're going to find some painful exceptions. Generally, there's a wealth of meaning, but one overall point in general. So as we interpret these parables, we need to kind of keep all those things in mind, but what we have to recognize as well is that parables have a very specific purpose. There is a reason why Jesus adopts parables at this point in his ministry. Now, as we talked about earlier, parables are given to the crowds who are at a decision point. You have two poles in Israel. You have two opposing magnets, right? You have Jesus on one side. You have the scribes and the Pharisees on the other. And the crowd is going to be sifted so that those with Jesus will go to him, and those with the crowds, those who oppose Jesus, will go with his enemies. And Jesus uses these parables as a sifting mechanism to draw out those who are truly his disciples. Look at verse 11. And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he who will have an abundance, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So you see two parties. You see that there is a middle ground standing in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom." Now, one thing about secrets, the secrets are selective, aren't they? With Father's Day coming around, there's a lot of secrets in the Hinz household. You know, when looks like covering up, you know, cards that they might be writing me or something. I know when my wife and I want to communicate something with our children present, we used to try Pig Latin until we realized that I don't speak Pig Latin. Then we tried spelling out words, which was very difficult for me. Now we just tell the kids, get out of here. Mom and Daddy need to talk, right? See, there's secret information that we are talking. We only want the person who we're communicating the secret to hear and understand it, right? I mean, that's the purpose of a secret. If everybody knows the secret, it's not a secret anymore. Okay, and this is language that God is using, where Jesus wants to communicate the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we see this term in the Old Testament where Daniel is given secret information. Do you remember when King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream, and he wanted to know what it meant? And the Chaldean said, well, yeah, just tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it meant. So it's like, nope, you guys are deceiving me. You tell me the dream and then you tell me what it meant. If you tell me the dream, I'll know it's from God. And so he's going to execute everybody until Daniel prays. And we read in 2:19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Notice the mystery was revealed. The secret was revealed. God revealed new information to Daniel. So in this case, God is using parables. Jesus is using parables to reveal new information about what? The kingdom of heaven. See, this is new information because it's really counter to a lot of the expectations at that time. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, what they were expecting is a Messiah who would be a conquering king. And they were expecting victory over Rome. And yet Jesus is talking about a kingdom where you have the death of a son, as mentioned in one of the parables. You have a future judgment. You have Israel being judged. And that was new information for people of Israel. God is giving new information through the parables. He's speaking over the heads of the unbelieving into the hearts of his disciples. He's communicating secret things. And this has a polarizing effect. I think one clear example that we see is found in John 6:54. Jesus says this to the crowds, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the crowds are listening to this, thinking, drinking his blood, eating his flesh. And notice their reaction in John 6:60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then they follow up by John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Boy, that's some kooky stuff that you're saying, Jesus. And so after following him, being fed by him, this hard saying happens and they're like, forget it. Parables sift. Jesus says, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. They are the swine that Jesus will not cast the pearls of the kingdom before. We read in verse 12, for to the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so what these parables do is they create an appetite where you want more. Think about learning an instrument. I learned how to play the trombone in junior high. And then I got braces, and it caused, I had drooling problems. That's why I quit. But I learned for 2 years, and I got fairly good at it. But then my mom, for some reason, decided to give me my old trombone, which I had not played in literally 25 years. And do you know what my kids want me to do? They want me to play it in front of them. You see, when you go 25 years without practicing an instrument, do you know what happens? You don't even know how to blow in it or assemble it. I mean, it was awful. You see, when you know some of the parables and you want to know more, you're intrigued by them, you're curious, they're having the intended effect of drawing you out and drawing you closer to the truth. You get more of it. You want more. You look at the disciples, they're asking Jesus, what does this mean? They don't understand it perfectly, but they want to understand it. They know the message of the kingdom is in these words. What does it mean? In contrast, you have those who just say, man, I don't know what he's talking about. Instead of saying it's their hearts that are off, instead of saying it's their understanding that's too small, they're saying, well, Jesus is just an off-the-rocker preacher. and what they have, the lessons that they learn will just fade away without use. See, parables, they sift. Last year, my wife and I, with our family, had a chance to go to Sutter's Mill in California. You guys ever been to Sutter's Mill? You know about it? It's the birthplace of the California Gold Rush. It's where they discovered gold flakes in the creek bed, shouted Eureka, in the 1849 gold rush ensued shortly after that. And what they do is they allow you to pan for gold, which is actually a lot of fun, especially when you get gold, which we never got. But the prospect made it interesting. And what you do when you pan for gold is this. You have the flat pan, looks almost like a kitchen wok, and you scoop some dirt in it. And what you do is you add water to it and you kind of swirl it around and you agitate it. And as you do, the heavier elements sink to the bottom and the lighter elements kind of float with the water and then they're washed out. And you keep on adding water and you swirl and you begin to reduce all of that dirt and mud to the heavy elements. And when you're all done, you can look for gold and garnets and other precious things at the bottom of the pan. You see, what Jesus is doing when he's using these parables is he's panning for disciples. Those who hear these parables, it doesn't make sense to them, they wash out. They say, I don't get this. This is not for me, and they leave. But the true disciples are listening, hearing, wanting to understand. See, the parables, they sift. And they also do another thing. They conceal. They conceal the kingdom from people that God wants to conceal it from. Look at verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. You see, the non-disciples, those future enemies of Christ, will hear these parables and they will appreciate them as beautiful stories, but they won't comprehend them. I mean, it's kind of like reading beautiful calligraphy in a foreign language. I mean, we can appreciate the artistry of crafting these letters. If we heard it read, it sounds beautiful, but we have no idea what it's saying. In fact, the fact that we don't know what it's saying, or let's say you're with a group of friends from a foreign country and they're fluent in English, they talk in English, and then all of a sudden they decide to speak in Russian in your presence. What does that communicate to you? We don't want this Yankee to hear anything we're saying. See, the parables work the same way. Jesus is speaking in code to the people who he wants to have hear, but he wants to obscure it from the people who he doesn't want to have here. Now, why is it that Jesus speaks this way? What is the divine purpose of concealing this from certain elements of the audience? Well, look at verse 14. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive." For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus is making it very clear that there are certain people I don't want to have understanding this, because I don't want them to repent. There are certain people who are so set on rejecting the kingdom that they have lost the opportunity to accept the kingdom. You look at the Pharisees, right? They were so set on opposing the kingdom that they equate the Holy Spirit's power with Satan, and Jesus says, okay, that's it for you guys. There are some people who are so blinded, so deaf, so unfeeling in their heart to God's truth that they just kind of roll their eyes when Jesus is speaking to them. In fact, they, look at verse 15, The people's heart has grown dull, their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. I don't want to see it. No, no, right? They are determined to not understand it. See, there's a group of people who are listening to these parables, but what are they listening for? They're trying to find some incriminating evidence against Jesus, aren't they? And Jesus is saying, you know what? The kingdom of God is not for those people. Their hearts are not set on following me. They're trying to use this information against me. They're not after me. They are the swine, and I will not cast my pearls before them, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them. You see, they can't believe, but they also don't want to believe. They do not want to turn back to God, and God does not want them to do that either, because there is a larger lesson which he wants to teach them. I mean, you look at the passage that he's quoting from. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, that's where Isaiah has this grand vision of God where his glory is filling the temple. And remember how he falls on his face like a dead man? And God says, rise, and he purifies his lips, because he is a man of unclean lips after all, and says, you will take a message to these Israelites who do not want to hear and do not want to see. You're going to tell them of a coming judgment. And God wanted their hearts to harden so that he can execute the 70-year exile. He had a punishment prescribed, and he did not want premature repentance, which would have been false repentance, to alter the sovereign direction which he had. You see, there are times where you want someone to sin, not so that they can sin against God, but to show where their hearts really are, so that they are well aware of just how far short they have fallen from God, so that they'll truly be humbled. A couple months ago, we noticed some behavior, one of our children, where they just showed all the classic signs of deteriorating character. And this child was savvy enough to do just enough obedience, okay, just enough that you couldn't really nail them on anything. And yet we sensed there was something wrong in their heart. We saw it by their attitude, their treatment, their lethargy as far as obedience is concerned. And Becky prayed that this child's sin would become evident to them, because if you punish them for something that you suspect, they don't see the justice in it. They're not as moved by their conviction of sin. And God answered Becky's prayer on my watch, mind you, where this child sinned in a very public, disgraceful way that was obvious to all. And it presented itself with a fantastic opportunity to show this child where their heart truly is. You see, God allowed Israel to sin in such a way that when they were sent away to the exile, they said, without a doubt, we deserve this. God chastened them to restore them. You see, and God is sending this generation of Israel on that same path so that they will not question God's judgment when it comes upon them. Now, this will not be forever. We read in Romans 11:11, regarding the Jews, God says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make them jealous. And there will come a time where God will restore Israel, but for now, he is showing his justice and taking the gospel not just to Israel, but to the entire world. And these parables have this effect on the Pharisees and on the Israelites, where they become mad at the Messiah, where they want to have nothing to do with him. And in the end, God is just because he gives them exactly what they want. You don't want Jesus as your Messiah? Then fine, you don't get him as your Messiah. Instead, you get judgment. So you look at Matthew 15, 10 through 12. Jesus called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? See, the Pharisees are starting to take all these parables personally. What are you doing condemning us? The parables communicated enough truth that they sensed their condemnation. But they didn't ask Jesus any clarifying questions. They didn't want to know the meaning of it. They just got mad in a huff and walked away and looked for an opportunity to kill him. So parables are a sign of judgment. They're a sign of judgment on a wicked generation that has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And there are a sign of judgment on those who reject and harden their heart to God's truth. But while they are a sign of judgment to them, they are a sign of blessing to those who follow Jesus. Look at verse 16. We'll see that parables reveal. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You see, some of the disciples, when they heard the parables, they understood instinctively that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is in these parables. I want to know what it says. And so they want to hear more. They're asking Jesus, Jesus, what do these parables mean? And this is interesting. It's not like the disciples automatically understood this. A lot of times when we read God's word, it doesn't make a lot of sense. One of the most encouraging passages in the Bible is at the end of 2 Peter, where Peter calls Paul's writings hard to understand. And that's very affirming for me. You spend much time in Paul, you're like, what is he talking about? And Peter thought the same thing. But you know what? When you recognize the truth of God in those words, you dig for them, you work for them, you try to extract their meaning. And the response of the parables should have the same impact on the disciples. You see, when you come across, let's say, a difficult concept in the parables, like the harvest or final judgment, there's two ways you can respond to that. One way that you can respond to that is to find fault in the parable, or to find fault in the Bible, finding fault in Jesus. Clearly, such a ignorant teaching on hell reveals that this is a damnable book. And this is actually a very common reaction. Mark Twain once said about the Bible, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand. He understands enough of the Bible to hate it. He says later on, it is full of interest. This is about the Bible. It is full of interest. It has a noble poetry in it, and some clever fables, and some blood-drenched history, and some good morals, and a wealth of obscenity, and upwards of 1,000 lies. So he knows enough about the Bible to hate it. A lot of people know enough about the Bible to cast stones at it. They know enough about the Bible and God's truth to reject it. They know enough about the Bible to damn them. Look at Christopher Hitchens. He knows enough about the Bible to write it off as a hateful screed. But when a believer understands the Bible, when a believer who postures himself as a follower of Christ, when he reads about this doctrine of final judgment and the eternity of hell, he thinks, wow, God must really take sin seriously. Or, wow, my sin is worse than I thought. If it deserves this, I mean, oh my goodness, what do I do to be saved, right? If you are a follower, you position yourself as a follower. If you say the fault is not with you, God, and you speaking your parable or these mysteries to us, the fault is with me and my sin-cursed, feeble, small-brained understanding, then you have the right perspective to really get the marrow out of God's truth. So let me ask you, do you blame the Bible when you don't understand it? Or do you blame yourself? See, parables are meant to bless. They reveal the secrets of the kingdom. They explain who is part of the kingdom. They explain how to get into the kingdom. They explain the nature of mercy in the kingdom. They explain why not everybody is in the kingdom. And these are wonderful truths with people like Elijah and David and Moses would have longed to have understood. And they're available to us. There are open secrets to all those who will come to him as a follower. And when you come to Jesus as a parable, and you're not listening to hear a fancy story, but you want to listen to learn so that you can apply and grow, you will be changed. See, and this has a couple of implications. Number one, how do you respond to the Bible? Do you want to hear what the Bible has to say? When you read something difficult in the Bible, do you try to make sense of it? Do you try to understand it? Or do you just kind of grow apathetic to it and just say, man, that's just for those Ivy League theologians up there, those ivory tower people. I just can't make any sense of it. Or do you hear your Father's voice through the scriptures and say, I want to know my Father. I don't understand everything. A lot of stuff is really murky. Maybe somebody can help explain it to me, but I want to know my Father. Do you have that kind of affection for God's word? Do you hear the Father's voice through the pages of Scripture? Do you hear Jesus speaking through the parables? And even though it doesn't make a lot of sense, it makes enough sense for you to go, I want to know more. You may not know it perfectly. You may just get some very simple truth out of it, but are you drawn to know it? Are you a disciple who wants to know your Father? There's another implication here. You see, truth is not derived by consensus. The sifting nature of the parables reminds us that it's true not because most of the people in the world say it's true. You see, we live in a society where truth is really determined by consensus. For instance, did you know that ginormous is a word now? Do you know why it's a word? Because so many people have used it, some dictionary decided to include it. And so we can take this understanding to the Bible and say, if enough people say that something is right, or something is wrong, then we must reinterpret the Bible in light of that. But the reason why people don't understand the Bible, the reason why the truth of the Bible stands forever is because God has declared what truth and what is error. It is timeless, and it is revealed to only those who are true followers of him. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 10, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. You see, God broadcasts his word in an FM signal, and people are born with an AM receiver. And it's not until they become a follower of Jesus Christ, until they pledge their lives to following him in faith, that a new heart and a new receiver takes place so that you can properly understand and rightfully apply the word of God. You have people who might know all about the Bible, but it's not real to them because it does not lead them to follow Jesus Christ. And what happens when they encounter those parts of the Bibles that don't make sense to them? Well, the unbelievers will say, well, this is a contradiction. This is proof that it's a human book. They will see something that troubles them and they say, well, that's just a result of these gap-toothed shepherds coming up with these midnight stories and then writing them down and persuading people to believe in them. It's not true. But a believer with the Holy Spirit reads those same things and says, you know what, the Trinity doesn't make perfect sense to me. But it's not going to lead me to doubt, it's going to lead me to worship. I don't know exactly what the Bible says, but I know enough to know that it's from God, and I will believe it. You see, these parables, and really the rest of Scripture, the understanding them is like muscles. If you keep on going to it, working through it, meditating on it, you will become strong in your faith. But if you reach a point where you become apathetic and lethargic towards your approach to Scripture, you will become weak and fruitless. See, as we go through these parables, it is important that we go through it as a disciple. That we go through it as a person who wants to know what it says so that we can do what it says. Now, some of you, as you heard this, you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I get bored with the Bible, to be honest with you. I've read it enough times to know that I can never understand it, and you haven't picked up a Bible for years. But God, in His grace, has you here right now to hear this message. And this is my challenge for you. You might have had a heart of clay right now that has been hardened to the Word. But if you surrender your life to Christ, if you just say, God, I have blown it, I have lost my affection for you because I don't have an affection for the Word, God will give you a heart of wax which will melt and be shaped and transformed by the reading of the Word. And as you read about the soils, you will no longer identify with the seed that fell on rocky ground. You'll no longer identify with the seed that is choked out by the thorns. You are no longer identified by the seed that fell among the rocky soil, which sprang up and faded away with trials. You will become the good soil. See, this is an opportunity for you to start a new day and to be committed to someone who wants to follow Jesus by hearing and applying His Word. And when you do, you will find through the sifting process a wonderful assurance that you are a precious one in His sight. And you'll be able to behold the mysteries of God and the mysteries of the kingdom, and it'll lead you to a profound sense of worship. But for that to happen, you must posture yourself as a disciple. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I thank you just for the clarity of the parables. They're clear to all those who follow you, and I pray for anyone who has not made that commitment that they will do so, that they will be moved to be a disciple, to hear your words as commandments from a king. Father, for anyone here who has not made that commitment, work in them to do so. Holy Spirit, do not leave them alone until they have completely surrendered to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together.